other messages of the day. By way of introduction, though, you ever just stare at someone and embarrass them? No, that's not the introduction. But maybe I should at least add, though, the various devices that our sermonette giver had up here, the rock. That's definitely going to be a huge part of this sermon. The pillow, though, and the melatonin, well, I suspect you might be able to fall asleep without them. So we won't worry about that. But back to the actual sermon message itself. Can you think of a time when you had seen a house being built? The time of that? If not, can you imagine the process of a house being built? Sandy and I like to go bike riding and occasionally jogging and that sort of thing in our neighborhood. And about a mile away from our house, there's this new custom home that's being built. It's being built, though, on a really challenging lot. The topography is very steep, making this the foundation that was installed on it was just behemoth. Really, really thick walls, very, very tall walls. But whoever designed this thing really, really thought it through. It's just really artfully crafted. It was designed to be built on that particular lot, oriented on that lot. It's an absolutely just gorgeous home. The design elements on it, at least to me, it makes it look like a little bit like a modern fortress. It has this commanding view of the surrounding area and mountains. And so far, again, this is progressing along. It's been framed. Got the windows in. Exterior doors installed. Roof is partially, it's at least dried in from that standpoint. Plumbing roughed in. Stucco siding's going up. It's gone up this week. In the process of that, it's not quite complete yet. And it will soon be weathered in, and the other trades will do their thing as well. You have your HVAC person, you have your electrical, insulation, drywall paint, cabinets, counters, doors and trim, flooring, plumbing, you get the picture, so on. Various trades, of course, they come in different times, they coordinate too, until the house then becomes complete at some point. I've always been fascinated with the building process. Perhaps you have as well, but whether that fascinates you or doesn't, what does the Bible say about building? About building. And are we supposed to be builders or be part of that process or have a role in that process? Interestingly, much of the concept of building revolves around related words that we read in Scripture. One's called edify, and the other's edification. They're both related words. But if someone were to ask you, what do these words really mean in this building process we're talking about here, how might you answer that? How might you do that? Perhaps you'd say that edify and edification generally has the meaning to build up, or just to build, period. Something we might see as a footnote in the margins of our Bible. At least the New King James Version shows it this way in various places. And if you were to say that, you would be right. You would be right. But what if they asked more specifically, what does edification or edify really look like, biblically speaking? What does it mean in that sense? What do these words, what do these terms really, really point us to? Would we be prepared to answer that? Or perhaps the more relevant question is, do we understand the meaning of these terms such that we know what it is that God is doing with regards to building and we understand fully our role in that? Would we be able to do that, convey that? Well, with that in mind, let's talk today about what it means to build. What does building up mean, and what exactly is getting built when we look at these terms in the Bible? And of course, our primary focus is going to be on what this looks like spiritually. What it's based on, what it's made of, what it's comprised of, and how that's supposed to work with us, whether it's each of us individually or all of us collectively. And we'll be reminded this is a very broad, it's a broad concept. It has implications to all of us and ultimately all of humanity. But again, we'll also do that with a purpose in mind to help answer the question, what is this term or these terms, edify or edification, really look like? What do they really look like, biblically speaking? And do we edify or practice edification as God would want us to do? Do we do that? Okay, so let's explore, or review as the case may be, what it means to edify. And what is edification? Now, if we were to look at it from a dictionary point of view, for example, Webster's, it defines it simply as enlightening of ignorance or moral or spiritual instruction. There goes Webster. But in Greek, the word most often translated as edify or edification is a compound word made up of oikos, which means house, and domeo, which means to build. So these two words together, oikodomeo, literally mean to build a house. Build a house. Metaphorically, it means to build a spiritual house. So we'll get into further here. The household of God, building the church, and that's what makes it so broad a topic, is that it points to all the things that are part of building that house. You know, think about it, for example. Things that we read in Scripture that are part of, well, let's just take a spiritual foundation, for example. What's that based on? Well, we have a system of instruction, doctrine, teaching, the law, the prophets, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And how the whole house, as we're going to get to a little later, the whole building is fitted together. A holy temple, it's referred to as. A spiritual house, again, the church of which each of us are a part. There's a lot of things in the Bible that point to the building of this house, like this. In addition to oikodomeo, there are other Greek words related, oikodomei, and there's oikodomia, which have similar meanings and also relate to this spiritual building process. And by the way, the Greek word eis is also translated in some places as edify. But eis is more focused on the actions that actually bring about edification itself. It's like doing things. The act of doing things that result in edification in the building of this house that we're going to be talking about today. But let's talk more about oikodomeo, as it's also used in the literal sense to reference a house or other building. Luke 6, verse 48, it refers to building a literal house. Oikodomeo describes the building of a tower in Matthew chapter 21. You know, Solomon built God a house. The temple, we read about that in places like 1 Kings chapter 6. The Hebrew word Hebrew word for house is ba'ith, or ba'ith. It's used in a similar way as oikodomeo is in the Greek. But its literal meaning is not limited to a building in the sense of a structure or something like that. It's also used in the sense of a physical temple. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. Speaks of Jesus Christ as a temple who would be resurrected in 3 days after his crucifixion. Oikodomeo is to build or rebuild a house, as the case may be, even in terms of a physical body. But when oikodomeo is used metaphorically, it's in that context that we get a clear idea of what it means to edify and what edification looks like, spiritually speaking. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Here we read of Peter as he confesses Jesus as the Christ and that he has come to this truth by revelation. This was revealed to Peter by God the Father. And Jesus is very specific on what it is that he is building. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." Peter is a Greek word for Petros, Small rock. You are a small rock. He says, and on this rock, this is a different word, it's Petra. It's a massive rock. Jesus is referring to himself here. And on this rock I will build. I will oikodomeo. My church. He'll edify. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus promises that the church will be built. And it will be built, oikodomeo, as part of his process of edification. It'll be built up his way. That's how it will be done. Of course, you love the promises here. And the gates of Hades, which includes this world, the kingdom that Satan currently rules, even death itself will not be victorious against the kingdom that our Lord is advancing. You know, kingdom-focused church that is built upon the rock himself. Jesus being described as a rock or stone is found in many scriptures in our Bibles. Heard about that in the sermonette. Moses spoke of God, or of the God of Israel, as a rock. You know, David wrote, we referred to this earlier here today, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my high tower, my Savior. All these things. Paul explained that the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, did what? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Now, how did the patriarch Jacob speak of the Lord? Well, as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Isaiah spoke particularly of the Lord as a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, if you think about ancient times, or since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction process. You know, a cornerstone was the principal stone, usually placed at the corner of an edifice to guide the workers in their course. Of course, edifice relates to the word, words edify and edification. Now, what's an edifice? Well, it usually commonly refers to a building, often a prominent one. But the cornerstone was usually one of the largest, the most solid, the most carefully constructed of any in an edifice. And as we read in Matthew 16, Jesus Christ is the rock, the foundation upon which the church would be built upon. And once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the construction of that building. And everything was aligned with it, and everything was aligned from it, that cornerstone. And as the cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measure and our alignment. Again, his house, his design, he's building it. We'll roll in that too. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul explained to the church in Ephesus that the faithful belong to the church, the household of God. House of God. But he also speaks of Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone. Let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Paul also writes of this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, where it reads, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. You're part of that. You're part of the construct of the church. And what it is that Jesus Christ is doing. Not only part of the church, his spiritual house that's being built, God's placed us there individually and collectively in that spiritual building with a purpose in mind. Let's go and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, read more of Jesus Christ as the chosen stone and what that means. with the people of God, in particular from the standpoint that, as we'll read here, that we too are supposed to be living stones. Living stones. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to Him as to a living stone, okay, Jesus Christ being a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Oikodomeo. You're being built up. A spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. This year's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Of course, the book of Isaiah has many references to the prophesied Messiah to come, but continuing here in verse 7, Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This here is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Sadly, not everybody will align with the chief cornerstone, nor recognize how precious He is. Some accept Jesus Christ, many reject Him, as we know from Scripture. Verse 8, And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. According to another verse in Isaiah 8, verse 14. And how Jesus is viewed by those who reject Him. He says, They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, your chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter's asking them then, and is asking us now some things here. You remember when you were not a people? You're not part of the spiritual house. You remember when you lived in darkness, to whatever degree that was? Do you remember your calling? Do you remember God's mercy given to you? Do you remember the precious chief cornerstone sacrificed for you? And not only that, you were placed here, being built up, spiritual house. You're placed to live your life as a living stone. Be faithful and live this life of spiritual sacrifice to the glory of Him who called you out of darkness, again, into His marvelous light. It's not referring to some physical building somewhere, but the spiritual church, made up of those who believe in Him and faithfully act on that belief, as He instructs us to do. Of course, at the same time, Peter's also answering another question. How do people reject God's chosen, precious cornerstone? Putting it in simplistic terms, they reject in whole or in part the authority of Jesus Christ. And judgment is promised to all those who ultimately reject Him and His authority. We read about that in places like Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, which reads, And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There will be those who want to build something different than what Jesus Christ is building, and from what would be a different foundation, likely one of their own devising. But in a letter to the church in Corinth, Paul reiterates that there can only be one legitimate foundation. Just reference it here, but we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is building something. And with that in mind, let's talk a little bit more about how edification works. How it works in the church. As we read earlier, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said he would build his church. We have a role to play as living stones, but it is his work. We know God the Father does the calling. Read about that in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are to be servants used, though, by him to help build it, while he's the one doing the heavy lifting. Another thing about edification is that it encompasses a body, so to speak, if you will, of theological truth. As we referred to earlier, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Part of the work of edification, is education. So teaching is an important part of what we do, to edify. It's a significant part of the work of the church. And of course, we know it's inherent to the Great Commission. Let's refer to it here, but in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Part of edifying this building, this teaching how God wants us to live. And we also read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given, which has been given, to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust." You know, big part of this, being a follower, is being built up. Built up in the knowledge of God. Including being taught the meaning of the scriptures in the Bible. Whether that's by faithful teachers or by through our own self-study as well. And the way edification works, it's not just the changing of the mind. It's the change of the heart. Applied how we live our lives. You know, knowledge, and we sang about this earlier, knowledge by itself can be detrimental. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 tells us that knowledge puffs up. It can make one arrogant. But charity, love, does what? It edifies. Builds up. And more than knowledge, edification is that knowledge applied in a loving way, in a humble way. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll look further into, again, how edification works in the church. This chapter has many themes in it. Walking in unity, spiritual gifts, putting on the new man, out with the old and anything corrupt, and in with the new, and righteousness, holiness, that sort of thing. But let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. "But to each one of us grace was given." It's charis. It's not only divine favor. It's divine influence on the heart, which relates to the gift of the Holy Spirit received at baptism. "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself, this is important, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, servants for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry are appointed, and of course, as we just read, they're appointed to do what? To build. To build up the body of Christ, which he's the head. As we just read, they have differing roles with some overlap. But that is part of how edification works. It's part of it in church. I'll just reference it here, but Paul also clarifies his role in edifying the brethren and by extension edifying all of us by what he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. You know, so there's structure in this. There's authority as part of this in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Again, for building the church. Let's go and continue in Ephesians 4, where it shows the purpose and the result of what edification is supposed to work in all of us. Let's go ahead and read again verses 11 and 12 and go ahead and go on from there. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edifying. Oikodome. Christ has, is, and continues to build something. And every member who is part of his spiritual house works to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And they do that for God. And they do that for one another, too. To do our part spiritually to grow in love of God and for one another. And the context of this is not a numbers thing. It's not measured by growth in the number of people. It means to mature. Grow up that way. To maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, who is crucial to how Christ, or shall I say, this is crucial to how Christ is building his church. Now continue in verse 29. He says, let no corrupt word, meaning any worthless or harmful communication, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and for necessary edification, that it may impart grace. Same word, grace, we used in verse 7. Charis. Again, divine favor and influence on the heart. Part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You do what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you. All malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Edification is for every member of the body of Christ, and every member is to be a builder, including the use of spiritual gifts, whether it be grace, as we read in verse 7, or spiritual gifts in general, which we read in verse 8. But Paul reminds us, all of these things, these gifts that we're talking about here, are to be used as intended. And they're to be used to edify the whole body. and that there are things that edification will produce. There's things that will be built up. If we want to know and have confidence that edification is doing its work in this congregation here, we would see things from that. We'd see unity of faith. As we read in verse 13, a knowledge of and a growing maturity into the character of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, stability in faith and doctrine. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And again, growing in all things that are Christ-like. We would see that in our lives and in one another's life. Verse 16, being fitted together with one another, edifying one another, each of us doing our part so that the church will grow in love. Do you love more now this year than you did last year? Or this month from last month? If edification is having its work, we would. The answer would be yes, for all of us. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul writes here about spiritual gifts as well. The topic, though, of spiritual gifts, well, it could easily take a sermon or even a series of sermons to cover. So, generally speaking, the details of this topic will be outside the scope of this sermon here today. But I would like to take another bit of a, I'd like to take a sidebar here, if you don't mind, on what is referred to as tongues, or the gift of tongues, to clarify some things about it and what it has to do with edification. Let's go ahead and just pick it up here in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification." Paul shares many areas here that are intended to build one another up when we're together. Much of it pointing to God, of course, His glorious teachings, what have you, as well as His revelations, the opening of our minds to those things, the working of the Holy Spirit, that and singing about God as well. But what about having a tongue? What about that? Perhaps we all recall in the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just go ahead and read verse 4 here of Acts chapter 2. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There are among those who profess to be Christians that see this and kind of as an instruction to basically engage in some kind of a random babbling that no one else can understand, about which someone connects them in some special way to God, that this sort of thing would represent the workings of the Holy Spirit. But what does the Bible say about this? Well, the answer is in the context. I'll just read a little bit farther down in Acts chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. He says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, own dialect, in which we were born?" The apostles were not engaging in some kind of random babbling or speaking in some secret language of some kind. They were communicating, though, in a way that accommodated the different languages of their audience. It wasn't only a way to communicate the gospel, it was also a miracle, you know, for all to witness. Another scripture used in defense of speaking in tongues, again, this random babbling kind of thing, is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 2, which reads, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." But even here, too, in reading the context of this verse, it's clear Paul is drawing a contrast between two different gifts. One of them is speaking in tongues where nobody but the speaker and God can understand. And the other is the practice of inspired speaking, translated prophesying, where somebody can understand and can benefit. Maybe a useful example of how we might look at this. If I speak German and you only speak English, you wouldn't understand me when I talk to you, but God would. And what use would that be to you if I were trying to convey something important? Now, Paul explained to the church in Corinth that speaking in tongues was a legitimate gift, but only worthwhile if used to edify. to build someone up by speaking in their language so they could understand. Or the use of an interpreter so that they could understand. A little farther into the chapter, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, reads, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." God has many gifts to share that He shares, but He does it with a purpose: to help others, to build, to edify, to grow up into all things into Him who's the head, to be living stones in the building of His house. The glory of God. Let's go and turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll just have another example here of what it means to edify. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of course, this is a letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And he reminds them as part of this letter of the future day of the Lord, of course, which we understand to be the last year of the 3.5-year tribulation period. But Paul here adds a complementary theme to edification. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. You're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." And then with this reminder and these promises, guarantees such as this, the Thessalonians are to do and continue to do what? Verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Comfort, word comfort here, it's another Greek word, parakaleo, means to encourage, but more specifically, it means to do that by calling each other near. To comfort in this way. Interestingly, this word is also used in the context of prayer in some places in Scripture as well. Call one near. Edify is again the word oikodomeo, building of the house, to build a house, but also in a more specific way in how it's paired here with comfort. Edify also includes the meaning here to embolden, in the sense of expressing things to one another in a way that promotes courage or confidence to do something or to behave in a certain way. There's no conditional pledge here. We are commanded to strengthen one another, build each other up. Be strong in the faith in this way, not only for God, not only for Jesus Christ, but for one another. Comfort. Call each other near. And edify. Edify. Let's go and turn to Romans chapter 15. Where Paul makes it clear that this is also a proactive thing that we're to engage in. There's a responsibility to take, that we are to take, to have initiative of this. That there are things that we should be doing, again, as part of edification. That looks like. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples," the word for weaknesses, "of the weak," you know, those who may lack some sort of spiritual strength in some way, "and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. As is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience, the word for perseverance, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So again, Paul here, he's making it clear this is a proactive thing that we're supposed to engage in. The word ought has the meaning of being bound to do something, not the same as should. It's not a suggestive thing, not something just recommended. Well, hey, if it's convenient to you, yeah, why not do this? It's actually an obligation for us to do. It's a demonstration of love in this way. Even the word bear that we read here is the same word Paul shared in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let the strong then bear the burden of the weak or weaker brethren. Doesn't mean everybody's, some certain people are strong all the time, and it doesn't mean that some people are weak all the time. Doesn't mean that. But we do need to love in this way. And this is part of the key of fulfilling the law of Christ. Again, till we come to this fullness of Christ that's described. This is part of building this spiritual edifice. The church that Jesus is in charge of. So another example, if we were to turn back to Romans 14:19, it reads, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." We're to be participants again in this form of the building process. The goal, so to speak, is to contribute to the spiritual good of another person, to build them up, and build up the church and one another. Let's go and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Here we'll read a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus shared. The first three verses are, at least for me, one of the most sobering in the Bible. But then the four verses after that, though, in the form of a parable, are among the most encouraging because they show us the way of edification. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But then comes the encouraging part, the parable, verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him. I will liken him to a wise man who built," oikodomeo, "his house on the rock." Petra, the massive rock, Jesus Christ himself. "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, you got a parable here that's likened to two builders and their houses. And it's framed in such a way that we're one of the builders or the other, each of us. Each house looks secure in good weather, though, where Christ was teaching, including areas that are known for torrential rains that can turn dry wadis into raging torrents. You might think of that in terms of valleys and ravines and channels and stuff like that typically are dry, except in the rainy season. But in the parable, storms reveal the wisdom of what rock, what foundation, what cornerstone, in a manner of speaking, each builder chose to build on. Wise person represents those who put Jesus' words into practice. They too are building to withstand anything. Unwise, different thing going on there. Marginal faith, that sort of thing. Maybe an intellectual commitment. Maybe I like Jesus in small doses kind of thing. Maybe some of that. Or I like him in this part of my life and not all my life. They're a different builder. And when the storms come, and they inevitably will, their structures fool no one. Of course, above all, they do not fool God. But what is clear in this parable is there is a way to build. There is a way to build that will withstand anything. It's the way of edification. Again, that will not fail. Just refer to it here as just one of the many scriptures that points the hope, God's promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Let's read it here. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that in our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. This is speaking of our physical bodies. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building, oikodome, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's go and turn now to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, and read encouraging words about the faithful, Jesus being, of course, the ultimate example of that. But it also talks about this spiritual house that's being built. God's promises and what we faithfully need to do to stay a part of it. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, Jesus Christ is fulfilling his promise to build his church, the spiritual house, the spiritual edifice. And we have an honor to be even part of it. Of course, also a responsibility to play the role that we need to do in the building of that house. You know, in the introduction, I asked about the words edify and edification. I queried, if someone were to ask you, what do these words mean? How might you answer that? You know, what does edifying or edification really look like? Biblically speaking, what do they mean in that sense? What are these words, these terms, what do they point us to? And are we engaging these things as God would want us to? And perhaps your answer now is the same as it was then. Or perhaps your answer might be different. Speak for myself in going through this, my answer is different after going through this. But as we review today, there's this wonderful Greek word for edify and edification. Oikos, oikodomeo, build a house. And metaphorically, again, the spiritual house that we talked about, household of God, pointing to what Jesus Christ is doing, the ultimate builder, building his church as the chief cornerstone. And again, he's the basis for determining every measurement in that house. And everything and everyone is to be aligned with him in it. He's the cornerstone of that. He's also the living stone. And we too are to be living stones as part of this building we're talking about here. But also as a builder and doing what as Christ instructs us to do. Using gifts that were given by God through the Holy Spirit to edify and comfort each other as well. Have our place and how we're fit together as he's placed us. So we work individually and collectively to build up his church in love. And build love. A holy temple in which each of us are a part. Each of us doing our part. Till we all come to the fullness of Christ. In the introduction, I shared some details about this custom home that's being built in our neighborhood near us. You know, probably another couple, 3 months. A few months anyway, that house will be completed. Although one might argue if you're a homeowner, you know, your house is never completed. You're always making repairs. But Jesus, though, is still building his church. He's still building So in the meantime, until his return, let's continue to be faithful servants. Be builders. Be living stones as we are fitly placed in the household of God.